This morning, the text that I'm going to preach on is not the one that I put in your worship folder or the bulletin this morning. It is Psalm 32. I'd like you to turn to this great psalm as I read it and then preach from it. Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. As we consider the great Psalm 32, it's noteworthy that Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, the author of the Confessions and the City of God, whose writings influenced nearly every sphere of Western culture, considered this psalm as his very favorite, by far. He read it continually throughout all of his life, and at the end of his life, he had it inscribed above the foot of his bed so that he could meditate on it as a personal aid to confession to sin. For Augustine, the great Augustine, it was essential to spiritual life. And this morning, we have a psalm which is a great essential to your spiritual life and your health. Now, you'll notice, as read this morning, the title of the psalm is a maskil, and of the 150 psalms, there are only 13 that are all called maskils. It is a designation that's thought to mean something like this: meditation, think of that as a psalm, skillful song, a song of understanding, and in the most general terms, it is a sung meditation or a teaching psalm. Psalm of instruction. And then another thing you probably noticed as I read it this morning, that you have the word Selah that occurs three times in Psalm 32 and means something like pause or crescendo or a musical interlude. Though we're not sure exactly what it means, it has to do with musical accompaniment, and the idea seems to be emphasis. Kind of like with the music, you take a little time to draw a deep breath, pause, and reflect upon what is said. You should also know that it's one of the seven penitential psalms. Now, if you want to know what they are, let me just give you the numbers. You can write them down, just the psalms. There's Psalm 6, 32, this one, 51, 102, 130, and 142. Those are seven penitential psalms. Now, here's the thing. Penitential is not a biblical designation. Psalter nowhere gives a psalm a title like this, but it's fitting. And in this psalm particularly, since the ancient church considered these psalms to be a reflection upon the matter of repentance for the soul and spiritual health. So they encouraged it on people. It is said that when Galileo was imprisoned by the Inquisition at Rome for teaching the Copernican view of the universe, that he was forced to read all seven of the Psalms every week. And somehow his persecutors thought that it would cause him to repent of his views, but they only served to elevate and console his soul. Because this psalm leads to spiritual correctness, not political correctness. That's what it's about, having your heart right. Now, Psalm 32 was given by King David after his repentance under the scathing accusation of Nathan the prophet, when Nathan pointed probably an index finger or his hand at him and said, "You are the man for committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then covering her pregnancy by having Uriah, her husband, murdered. Heinous sins. For which the scriptures tell us in the books of Samuel that he did not repent for a year." Now we know that King David wrote this psalm because, first of all, it tells us that David wrote it. It's explicit. It's titled A Maskil of David. It perfectly accords with the misery that he experienced during that unrepentant time and accords with his experience of forgiveness. But on top of that, the Apostle Paul says that he wrote it in Romans 4. He attributes Psalm 32, 1 to 2, the first two verses in Romans, to Paul. I mean, to David. So today, this great psalm tugs at the heartstrings of our lives, and it captures the experience of every believer in their struggle with his or her sin and the experience of repentance and joy. So it is no wonder that St. Augustine loved it. And the mental image that I have of Augustine is an aged man at the end of life, bearded, sleeping under the Latin inscription of Psalm 32 so that he would have it before his eyes when the light faded to darkness and at then dawn's first light to inform his soul. Now, Psalm 32 serves to point us to a way of forgiveness and righteousness, and it has two natural divisions. So if you're following it, looking at it in those 11 verses, verses 1 through 5 are personal biography. They're biographical or autobiographical as he talks about the effects of unconfessed sin. And then in verses 6 through 11, there is a challenge to confession. It is a perfectly structured, beautiful psalm, given us by the Holy Spirit from the pen of David, an ancient psalm as old as sin, and I want to say as fresh as grace, as we're going to see this morning. Now, the psalmist begins his story with an initial shout of praise about having been forgiven from the threefold grip of sin. So in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord accredits no iniquity, and in whose sin there is no deceit." And what David does there in that psalm, and you want to note this very carefully, he uses three separate words that describe the full dimensions of the iniquity or sin that bound him. He uses the word transgression in verse 1. He uses the word sin again in verse 1. He uses the word iniquity in verse 2. And what those three nuances do, talk about his absolute, total domination by his sin. He uses transgression, the word we talked about in the first verse, to emphasize it was a willful act of rebellion against God's authority. That whatever else sin is, it is rebellion against God. Then he uses the word sin to indicate not only rebellion, but it misses the mark. An ancient, metaphorical Hebrew term that would describe an archer launching an arrow off towards the target only to have it fall short, as his life felt so short of God's standard. And then this third term triples it because it completes a terrible triad with the idea of crookedness or criminality. That David's contorted soul evoked twisted character and criminal conduct. And just to go back through that, the account of King David's horrific abuses of Bathsheba and Uriah showcases each of these dimensions of sin. As Israel's king and psalmist, David intimately knew God and his law, but he sinned willingly with a sin of a high hand. Consciously contradicting God's law. And his life fell shamefully short. He had written a copy of the law in his own hand for himself in Deuteronomy 17. He knew it intimately, and his life was subject to a special covenantal high call, and it was a miserable failure at this time. And then base criminality, we're talking about David's soul, twisted his soul and warped his conduct and took him down into the depths of utter misery, totally in the grip of sin, so that he throbbed with guilt, was absolutely dominated by his sin. That's the picture. Awful. And here in verses 1 and 2, as David begins his penitential psalms, it starts out with joy as he celebrates forgiveness from that deep sin through corresponding trio of deliverance terms. So we had those three terrible triad that takes them down, but the deliverance terms, you'll see in verses 1 and 2, are forgiven, covered, counts no iniquity. His transgression is forgiven, that is, has been literally lifted up and taken away. His rebellion and transgression is gone. And next, his sin is covered. He had, for that awful year, been frantically trying to cover his iniquity like a grasping, naked, exposed man, but it was always there. He was repeatedly covering it, only to find it uncovered. Shame and fear of exposure dominated his waking moments and even his dreams. But blessed be God, his sin was covered by God. And lastly, he's become a man, it says in verse 2, a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The phrase counts no iniquity is so full of theological content because it is God's way of dealing with sin and anticipates the New Testament teaching that God credits or counts righteousness to us through faith and does not count it for ourselves. And we're going to see in Romans 4 that Paul's explicit argument is made on this very concept and this word. Now, this is a phenomenal thing. God did more for the psalmist than not count his iniquity against him. He counted him as righteous. Now, if you were hearing this for the first time, or you had that initial response of reading the account of King David's premeditated adultery and premeditated murder, and then you hear that he is pronounced righteous, you might cry out, "What? David counted righteous?" And the answer is yes, by the grace of God. And no wonder he was so exuberant. The terrifying dimensions of his sin have been obliterated by the transcending dimensions of his three-part pardon. And looking again at those opening verses, you'll notice that the word blessed is twice used here at the beginning of verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one, blessed is the man. But actually, what you can't see is that they are ecstatic plurals in the Hebrew. The blessednesses of he, the blessednesses of the man is a doubling of delight as his soul dances in ecstatic delight of having been truly forgiven. Well, why is he so exuberant? Well, I just said it. But this is it. Because his forgiveness was not a sham. It wasn't a communal psychological forgiveness of Dr. Phil. It wasn't sort of a communal granting of absolution by Oprah, the high priest of American culture. It is real. Those three terms, forgiven, covered, counts not, means one thing, real forgiveness. And along with forgiveness, the king's guilt, huge, throbbing, pulsing guilt, was gone, as we're going to see. And to top it all off, he had been delivered from soul's deceit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I've seen a lot of things in my long pastorate. I once had a sitting elder on my elder board who was adulterous. And he was so wrapped in self-deceit that the very day that he was found out by another businessman in our church in another city across the country, discovered him with a prostitute, was the same day he was seen and exposed, didn't know it, but flew back to Chicago to MC an evangelistic dinner at our church. The very same day. Because you see, deceit is the currency of sin. There is relentless deceit, self-deceit, public deceit, domestic deceit in unconfessed sin. Because it involves the kind of self-deceit which is a delusion about your own soul. It involves a public deceit, horrific domestic deceit in guilt and lying and cover-up and hypocrisy and insincerity, and to top it all off within a ruling elder like this, pious cant. Oh, he could talk the language. And those of us, if there be any here who are in sin and won't confess it, know what the psalmist is talking about. It is an orgy of deceit. That's the currency of life. But oh, the release and joy to come clean. Now, David continues revealing his heart as he describes the guilt of his unconfessed sin, what it unleashed in him. So he's still talking biographically. He says in verses 3 and 4, this is his spiritual biography, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Oh, the guilt and its misery. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Literally, in the original, became old. I think I maybe understand a little bit about what that is. through my groaning, literally roaring, all day long. I mean, he's reaching for vocabulary to stress what he means. To borrow George Eliot's phrase, unconfessed sins produce a guilty roar on the other side of silence. She once said, if you could hear that roar, you might die from what you could hear. One man described his unconfessed sins by telling me that when he would stand in front of the mirror in the morning and shave and look at his face, he would groan. The misery, the roar on the other side of silence. And the physical effect is the feeling of desiccated bones, a porosis of the soul, aching rot. That is the kind of effect of bottling up guilt and being unwilling to confess it. David is really reaching to let us know. Second, he tells us that he experienced perpetual affliction, beginning of verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. See, when God's hand presses our guilt down upon us, leaden-like, it is a grace freighted with application. But when there is no confession, it piles like a leaden hand, a leaden cape, damming up our conscience, immense pressure. Spurgeon said it perfectly. He said, better a world on your shoulder like Atlas than God's hand on your heart like David. And I have to say, with pastoral responsibility, is God's hand heavy upon you because of a sin you will not confess? Well, may it stay heavy upon you, unrelenting, unending, leaden, until you repent, lest you miss his grace. Now, finally, David tells us, misery and affliction are capped with lethargy. Second half of verse 4. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Literally, again, my life juices were turned into the drought of summer. His whole life in the grip of sin and guilt was sucked of its energy. Entropy gripped his guilt-ridden existence. He didn't feel like moving. Living was an effort. I wrote a note to myself, isn't guilt wonderful? An inner howl? Wasting of your bones, crushing afflictions, a troubled life, life's juice is gone, a leaden soul. You know what the text says? Selah. That's what's next to it. Think about it. Pause for a musical interlude to take a deep breath and think about it. Well, actually, guilt is a wonderful thing. Not false guilt, like the destructive guilt of feeling responsible for your parents' divorce, which some have carried all their lives, or not being an all-American, all 5 foot one of you. Falling short of your family's expectations and getting a C in chemistry, which for me would have been an accomplishment. Not projected guilt that others lay on you. Not self-imposed guilt, but here it is. What a gift real theological guilt is for real sin. Real guilt is a gift. What a grace is a guilty roar on the other side of silence that will not stop. That heavy hand upon you, that feeling of sinking into the ground under your sin, because gracious misery calls you to God. And if you're truly one of his, the misery will be yours until you repent. Try as you will to escape, you will not escape. Prepare to be miserable, afflicted, evacuated with good guilt, gracious theological guilt. Well, after that first Selah that you see in the margin, David records the final thought of his biographical sketch with a dramatic account of what happened when he confessed it. So this is biographical. He says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to you, Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here it is. In an instant, it's gone. With a confession. There are some things that have to happen slowly, and there are some things that happen at once. Confession is now. And confession brings absolution now. Notice the immediacy in King David's life, and I'm referring to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 13, when he finally confessed after that David saying, you're the man. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Confession, boom, forgiveness. See, God the Father is quick to pardon us, just as he did the prodigal son's father did to the prodigal sons when he interrupted his son's confession. Wouldn't even let him finish it to assure him his forgiveness. What do we see in the margin? Selah. That is something to think about. Immediate forgiveness. Because forgiveness is only a millisecond away for every person here this morning. Your groanings can be turned into hymns in an instant. Your real guilt, your deep theological guilt, the guilt of my sin, as the writer calls it, can be forgiven in the blink of an eye. And what you have with that Selah, it's as joyous as the Selah at the end of verse 4 is somber. Well, now we switch. Remember, it was biographical. Now we switch to exhortation in verses 6 through 11. And he gives us this ringing challenge in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Again, there is immediacy here. It's now. We're to pray while God can be found. You can't put it off. Or sin will harden and calcify. Writer of Hebrews has this great line, word, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is great exhortation as he applies Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8 to make his point. And then he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That is the word of the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. The scriptures know no other time. And then he says, if you do, the coming high waters of life, the chastening deluge, the ultimate judgment will not overtake you. Today is the day to confess. This is really an ecstatic psalm because the psalmist is so transported by the reality of what he's saying that he interrupts his direct challenge to his hearers, to us, with a shout of praise. Verse 7, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. You see, far from trying to hide his sins from God, David has now found God to be his refuge and his hiding place with his confession. And the sense that he has of being surrounded by songs of deliverance all around him, people singing songs of deliverance. I love Charles Spurgeon because of his imagination and his passion. I really think he is the Shakespeare of the pulpit. I really do. Listen to what Spurgeon said. "The man is circled by song, surrounded by dancing mercies, all of them proclaiming triumphs of grace. There's no breach in the circle. It completely rings around him on all sides, and he hears music. Before him sounds the cymbals. Behind him gratitude beats the tremble. Right and left, above and beneath, the air sounds with joy. And all this for the very man who a few weeks ago was roaring all day long. How great a change! What wonders grace have done and can do." One of the things that people will know if they sat under my ministry over the years is I'm not a therapeutic pastor. I don't use therapeutic words like wholeness and wellness, and I don't describe sin with diminutive synonyms or anything like that. So when I say that, I'm not always trying to appeal to the affective side. So I'm using this very consciously, the word feel. Because he tells us how he feels. And I want to say, have you ever felt, because of hidden, unconfessed sin, wasted away in miserable silence while your soul groaned or had God's hand heavy with affliction press you down so that your strength was gone, and then confessed and felt your sin forgiven and your soul surrounded by songs of deliverance? Have you ever felt that? I mean, have you? Do you want to feel that reality? You can right now. Selah. Think about it. That's what you can feel, experience. Well, the challenge picks up again with a solemn warning from God in the first person. You see that in verses 8 and 9. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Now, the image that God uses to warn here, God uses to warn in the first person, is the image is, don't be like an obstinate, stubborn mule or horse. And I'm not insulting David to say he'd been such an animal, like a wild, stubborn horse stampeding into sin, and then a stubborn mule in his brainless refusal that year to acknowledge his sin. And I think the image here is, let the stubborn sinner beware, because if he does not humble himself and if he does not submit to God, he may reach up a hand and discover a bridle over his snout and long ears growing up. A bit for a horse. Divine sincerity, elsewhere pictured in the Proverbs as a whip for a horse, a bridle for a donkey, and the rod for the back of foals. It's Reformation weekend, so we have to quote Luther. Luther said, "We would not need to be treated like mules if there was not so much jackass in us." Luther always put it like it was. If you ever read him, you know that that's mild Luther. The Lord says he doesn't want to put bits and bridles in his stubborn children's mouth. He doesn't want to afflict them with the indignity of a halter. But he will do it if he has to. And what a lesson to learn if you're a teenager or university-aged student, actually midlife, or a septuagenarian like myself. King David provides, as we get to the end, a brief two-part summary of the lesson of Psalm 32 in verse 10. First of all, here's a summary verse. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Beginning of verse 10. Oh, what sorrows. That roar on the other side of silence, the screaming consciences, the audible groans, the bones in the inner frame wasting away and crumbling, and God's mighty hand pressing down like lead. The lethargy of a desiccated soul. Such sorrows. But then the experience of the righteous. Last half of verse 10. But the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The steadfast love is God's hesed, his covenant to love, his unconditional commitment to his children surrounds them. And when David confessed his sin, his experience was one of being surrounded in the embrace of the Father's hesed, love. And so David ends his psalm by beginning the way he began, with a shout of joy. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I want to say, and well we should, because what David has taught in Psalm 32 is at the heart of the gospel. You've perhaps been thinking about this. When David had broken three of the Ten Commandments as he coveted another man's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, committed murder, breaking the sixth commandment, and in effect, if you look through the whole thing, dishonoring God, he broke all of the commandments. And he did it premeditatedly, and he did it intentionally with a sin of a high hand. And you know that for that sin, there is nothing he could do, no sacrifice he could offer. It wasn't provided for that kind of sin. That's why in the other most famous penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David essentially looks up to God and says, for you will not delight in sacrifice. He's talking about this sin, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. His case was hopeless. He could only cast himself on God's mercy, which is what he did. And that is what the opening two verses celebrate. Now, David trusted in God alone for his salvation. That is why, and listen very closely, Paul quoted Psalm 32, 1 and 2, the opening two verses of the psalm, in Romans 4, 6 through 8, to show that David was saved by faith alone and counted righteous. Now listen to Romans 4, 6 through 8 as I quote it. Paul is quoting David. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You hear that? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. So Paul calls David blessed, and David twice calls himself blessed because there is no work that could have possibly atoned for the sins. He was forgiven by trust and faith in Christ alone. Therefore, to all sinful humanity who labor under the roar and desiccating heat of their sins, the blessing of forgiveness and the shouts of deliverance are available through faith, faith alone. Paul said, this is my gospel, that Christ, Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He fulfilled them all. That he was buried, and that he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to all of us. Bless his name for his gospel. Bless his name for forgiveness, deliverance from sin, freedom, joy, a soul that dances in the delight of forgiveness, giving all glory to God. Amen.